Hey, guys. I'm not going to lie, I'm a little bit disoriented by the Taylor Swift reference. I don't quite know. It'll take me a while to figure out whether that's encouraging or discouraging, but we'll see. Hey, when my oldest daughter was around, I think she was probably around seven, I was doing something similar to Pastor Brian. I was taking a couple of weeks off, and so we all got in our car, and we're headed to a lake, probably about 2 hours from a house, and my daughter had been bitten by like a spider or a mosquito. I don't know, everything tries to kill you in Texas, and so we put a little medicine on it and then put her in the back, in her car seat, and we're heading towards the lake, and stopped about an hour in to get gas, and my in-laws were coming with us. My mother-in-law comes up, and this is her grandbaby, so she raps on the door, and sweet Audrey, I mean, you know, Gigi gives her whatever she wants, rolls down that window and points out her bump, and my mother-in-law, like who raised children, says to my seven-year-old, "Oh, that looks like it's turning into a boil. They might have to lance that." Now, My daughter hadn't watched Grey's Anatomy or anything. She didn't know what's happening, but she is inquisitive, and so she asks, "What does that mean?" And yet again, I want to praise the intelligence of my mother-in-law and then say maybe she just forgot some things because she answered that question like this. "It means they'll need to take like a scalpel, like a kind of razor, and cut it open so the bad stuff can come out." What do you think the next hour of our life was like in that car? So the whole way, the rest of the way, another hour, like, I cannot get my radio loud enough to cover the screams of, "I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him to cut my leg. I don't want him to cut my leg." And I'm like, "They're not going to cut your leg. They're not going to cut your leg." And we finally get to the leg house, and we're unloading, and dadgummit, the bump's big. It's red. It's hot to the touch. And so I was like, now I've got to get her to the doctor. And so we get in the car, and, you know, listen, she's not like, "I'm really excited about this." There ain't enough lollipops in the universe to cover up what she thinks is coming. And so we get there, and they get us in this room, and they look at it, and the nurses confirm out loud, "Yeah, this is a boil." And so you can just feel it happening in the room. And this poor doctor, I mean, he's young. I mean, it's small. It's like Mineral Wells, Texas. I think he was the vet in town, too. And he comes in, and he looks at my goat. Now, he doesn't know any of the backstory of today. He doesn't know what we've been through. He can clearly see my daughter is upset, but it's a seven-year-old in the ER. Maybe that's just what seven-year-olds in the ER act like. And this guy says out loud, "We're going to need to lance that." Now, at that moment, my seven-year-old daughter somehow has the strength of 1,000 sons. And she decides, "Oh, no, you won't." And I know pastors are prone to hyperbole, but she picked up one of those nurses and body slammed. I mean, they could not pin her to that table. They're trying to numb it so they can lance it, and she ain't having it, and she ain't having it, having it. And so she's putting up a fight. I mean, it looks like she put some dude in a rear naked choke and just put him to sleep. I was like, "Oh, what are we going to do?" And the doctor looks at me, and he says, "Dad." So I'm looking for mom. Friggin' Lauren just, like, left. She, like, left the room, like, in the waiting room. What kind of mom is that? Where are you, Lord? What kind of mom is that? So I have to get on this bed. Tears and terror on this little girl's face. This little girl has my soul. Dad, remember that first thought when you held your baby girl for the first time? I realized then, oh, I'm still capable of violence. Like, I held her, and I thought, I would physically kill a man with my hands. I hadn't had that thought in years. I thought Jesus took that out of me. I held Audrey. I was like, "No, I'll kill a guy. I'll kill a man." And now I've got to pin her with my forearm to this bed. Tears, betrayal. What are you doing? Well, they numb that and lance it so it doesn't poison her leg. And for just a second at this in like tiny little space, I think I understood God in suffering. Now, the Bible, here's why I love the Bible. The Bible is such a grimy book. Like, if you'd actually reread it, it is a grimy book. I don't know how it became fairy tales and children's fables, right? You know, like you're tucking in your kid and you're like, "And then God drowned everyone on earth. Night, night." I mean, it is a grimy, grimy book. And I'm telling you, every bit of disappointment, every bit of death, difficulty, disease, heartbreak, soul crushing, waiting on the Lord, long suffering pain that you have ever experienced, imagined, or seen, it's in the book. Like, the Bible is not painting a picture of reality that is inconsistent with our human experience. Now, you can cherry pick verses and you can create a whole new way of understanding the universe, but the Bible is grimy from beginning to end. The story of the Bible is not that there won't be a mess, but that God will be with you in it. That's the book. And so if you would read it honestly, you would see this everywhere. And so really the argument of Scripture is this, and here's what I want you to take away today. Suffering is normal and Jesus is good. Suffering is normal and Jesus is good. Yeah, you can clap because I know you're probably clapping for the second part of that, right? So one of the issues that we're having, one of the issues you're having and I'm having, is we're living in one of the most unique moments in human history. In fact, never before has the default setting of human expectation been, I'm primarily gonna be happy. That's never happened in humanity. That is less than 100 years old. It has not been the driver. The driver's been survival. And now it's like the whole framework is happy, and that all days of your life are gonna be glad-hearted. Well, sociologists are now finding out that you orient like that, you're actually gonna move more into depression, suffering, and anxiety and difficulty, not less. Because our normal human experience isn't that Tuesday is going to be filled with happiness. You know what I mean by Tuesday? So like Monday's like, you know Monday's going to be tough, right? Friday's like, woo, Friday. Wednesday's like, we're almost there. Tuesday, it's just Tuesday. Like the normal outworking of life isn't going to be what you're scrolling through. And the sociological data is showing that this framework, that I'm primarily going to be happy, I'm primarily going to have good times, is actually poisoning us in a way that's leading to more heartbreak, not less. In fact, this is already starting to work its way out in popular level books that are on the New York Times bestseller list. Let me just give you some of them. Amusing Ourselves to Death, The Happiness Trap. I'm guessing these aren't books you buy. I'm gonna buy The Happiness Trap, probably not. But a lot of people are, so they're trying to make sense of, why do I have all this stuff and I'm not fulfilled? Why do I have all the things I thought I needed and it's not working? Another one's called Anti-Fragile. Another one's called The Coddling of the American Mind. And the last one's called Lost Connections. These are popular level books from a ton of sociological data that says if you orient your life's expectation on that I'm primarily supposed to be happy, then that usually means you're not only gonna not be happy, but you're not gonna get the normal gladness. Now, the Christian response to that is not to become a bunch of Eeyores, all right? The Christian response is like, no, we just, life's hard. That's not supposed to be us either. In fact, we are a weird, strange people who even in the difficulty can rejoice. Makes us outliers in this strange world that says everybody's supposed to be happy. What we're saying is our life will be a mixture of happiness and sorrow. And our God is sovereign over both. And the sorrow and the joy are gifts of grace. That's how we orient. Now, in the middle of the Bible, several people have already said, in the middle of the Bible, there are these three books. They're called the wisdom literature. And really the two that kind of telling the same story from opposite directions are Ecclesiastes and Job. And here's what happens in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, King Solomon, wealthiest man on earth at the time, he says he sets his heart to discover if there is anything worth living for under the sun. And the first part of his life, you can read all about this in Ecclesiastes, and you can see some of it in 1 Kings. He started out partying. And I don't know if you party. I don't know if your backstory is you got a, you know, little you had a season. But my man went hard. And so here's how he did party. Here's how he wanted to test it. So he throws a party, and you know what he says about the party? It was awesome. So he threw it again. And you know what I said? Man, it was awesome. And he threw it again. He's like, I mean, it was awesome, but... And he just got used to it. So you know what he did? Leveled up, invited more people, added some live music. Awesome again. Incredible again. And then it kind of ran out of gas and he leveled up again. By the time Solomon gets to the end of his partying phase, you can read about what he was killing animal-wise for it, and it would feed half of Cincinnati. I mean, I'm not kidding. You just check it out. You just go read that. I mean, it's just like 1,000 chickens and 42 bulls. And I mean, it was just like the barbecue of all barbecues. I don't know if you guys queue it up here in Cincinnati, but this is big time. and it doesn't work. Are you tracking me? He gets to the end of party, can't get any bigger, can't get any badder, can't get any more getting after it, and it doesn't work. So then he turns his heart to pleasure. There is not a single sexual experience that he withholds from himself. Not a body type, not a hair color, not a shape. Not, right, are you tracking with me? I'm not going to get any more graphic than that, all right? This isn't my church. But my church, it might go a little further, not here, right? I'm not somebody else's house, right? So, no, he gives himself over to it. And here's what he decides. He has sex. He's like, that's awesome. And I think the room would say amen. And then he has sex again. He's like, that was great. And then he has it. He's like, well, that's not. So let's mix it up. And then what happens? It runs out of gas. And so then he gives himself over to kind of building an empire. And he gets into real estate, man. And it's vineyards and it's real estate. He becomes the most powerful man imaginable. He builds homes and vineyards and ranches. And he gets to the end. There's nothing more to build. He's the CEO of CEOs. And he's like, dang, it doesn't work either. Then he gives himself to leisure. He just got a couple of PAs and a couple of EAs and just gets that morning massage and then takes a nap, flies to the ranch. That's a text. And then just hangs out at the ranch and gives himself to leisure. And at the end of it all, here's what he says, just a chipper little book. Meaningless, meaningless. All is meaningless. And there is nothing under the sun that will satisfy the hearts of men. Now, Job loses everything and finds out God is enough. So Solomon gets everything you and I are chasing after and will never achieve. You tracking me? We're chasing it and we're not going to get where he got. And he said, guess what? You don't have to. I made it. It ain't going to work. And Job lives into our greatest fears and says, when you've lost it all, he's enough. And so these two books play off of each other. And so I want us to look at Job. Again, I can't believe this is what Pastor Brian gave me. He's like, you want to come? I was like, sure. He's like, Job. I was like, Job, real Job. In the summer. Here we are. Blame him. Job 1:1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He's a good dude. All right, he got some shady back life. He ain't got some secret sin. He ain't got like another family in Jerusalem. This is like a good dude. He's upright. The Bible called him blameless. And then the book shifts to this kind of mind-bending scene where God is on his throne and the angels are presenting themselves before the Lord and Satan shows up. And so God says, what are you doing here? And he's like, I was looking around at the sons of men. I was judging humankind. And God says, have you considered my guy Job? Upright, blameless, fears my name. Now, if Job knew what was coming, he'd probably go, you know what? Don't worry about me. Just kind of move on down. Maybe point somebody else out. Because Satan answers, of course Job loves you. You've made him the richest man on earth. He has more cattle, donkey, children, money than anyone else on earth. Of course he's going to praise you. You've blessed him. You've made him untouchable. You've put a hedge of protection around him so that nothing befalls him that's difficult. Of course, he praises you. And then Satan says to the Lord, let me take his wealth. Let me take his reputation. And he'll curse your name. And for reasons we will not understand, God says, bet. I'm probably too old to say that, but deal, right? Some of the kids in the room was like, don't, bro, don't. And then here's what we read, toughest day ever. I don't know your backstory, this wins. Here we go. Job 1, starting verse 13. Now, there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. What? And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. This man is better than us. I have made charge against God for much less. I have been frustrated at Jesus' sovereign reign for not a tenth of this, not a fifth of this. And so he loses everything that would have his reputation and name attached to it, including his sons and daughters, in succession in a matter of a day. And this man tears his clothes. So he doesn't do that thing some Christians would be like, he works out all things together for the good of love him called according to it. He doesn't do that thing. He doesn't slap some bumper sticker theology on. He falls on the ground, tears his clothes. He shaves his head. He doesn't put some sort of stupid spirit sprinkle on it. It hurts. It's terrible. It's awful. He falls on the ground and makes no accusation against God. We were talking in the back. Some of us made accusations against God when that Netflix password didn't work this past week. How long, oh Lord, right? And yet this man, he endures, like you can't imagine, I can't imagine this. I can't get my head around this. And so then it's back to the throne room. God's on his throne. Here come the angels. Satan shows back. And I love this because God talks a little noise. I don't know how you picture God in your mind, but he's like, hey, Satan, shh, you hear? Oh my gosh, is that Job worshiping me right now? What's up, man? Oh, naked, I can't, naked, yeah, see, my boy loves me. So you touched him, and what's up? He's still worshiping. I thought you said he would curse my name. And so Satan says, yeah, it's because you've given him his physical health. Let me touch his body, and he'll curse your name. And again, for reasons we won't get to understand, but we will get some answer. God says, okay, but you will not kill him, but you can touch him. And so here's where we pick back up the story. Job 2, 7 through 9. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Now listen to this. Like things couldn't be worse. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. I think I'd start to barter with the Lord. I wouldn't have bartered until this moment. And then I said, can you give me back my dog and take this woman? Like this is who you leave me? Like this is, like, man, give me one of those mini donks, man. Those things are cute. I could at least cuddle with somebody in this madness. This is what you leave for me? I don't know if Job hadn't been sewing into date night or something. I don't know what's going on here. But the only one that survives these waves is his bride. And if you didn't read that, you'd be like, oh, well, that's kind of nice. Until she shows up, like hearing you worship. What are you doing? You still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die, you fool. Now, I won't have enough time to say this, but when you suffer, be careful of Job's wife in your life. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who, even if they're supposed to be close, be careful who you give your ears to when things get hard, and things will get hard. So now, what happens next in the story is Job's three friends come, and there's a reason why you don't know their names, and it's not because they're hard to pronounce. They show up like, it's what you would think, man. If it all hit the fan, I would expect my boys to come be with me, right? And they show up, and it looks like for a second there, man, they're good dudes. Like, they don't say anything for 7 days. They just weep with him. Like, that's your boys right there. They don't show up with bumper sticker theology and come with, you know, a bunch of bourbon. They just kind of show up. Their hearts are broken for you. They just weep for 7 days. The sight of their friend is so disorienting to them that they just sit there and they weep. And if that's all they would have done, they would have been examples of how to walk with brothers and sisters who suffer. But they can't help it, and they open up their mouth. And it's in the opening of their mouth that we begin to see the frameworks that God wants us to live by. So I'm going to call Job's friends. I can't go through each argument because each of them have multiple speeches and Job has responses. And again, it's a book that I would preach in 12 weeks and Brian gave me 35 minutes. So I'm trying to do a book in 35. And so what I want to do is I want to just kind of create this category. Job's friends, what they bring to Job is what I would call suffering and looking around rather than looking up. So these are philosophies in suffering that will land flat and lead to more bondage and pain, not the freedom of rejoicing that belongs to the children of God. And here's what that looks like. The first one, if we're talking about Job's friends and them coming in and be like, hey, you need to be careful of this and watch out for this and surely you did this, is this idea of fatalism. And fatalism is when you just kind of just surrender that your life's going to be terrible. So think, I know I'm going to date myself here, think Cameron off of Ferris Bueller's Day Off. That's it. That's fatalism, right? Doesn't want to get out of bed, doesn't want to try, doesn't want to work for it. Why? Because he's going to fail. It's going to suck. It's not going to, I mean, that's just all, it's fatalism. It's what happens. And I'm telling you, I see this a lot, and it might even be you, and I want to try to call you out of it. It's when you start to identify with your suffering in such a way that you become the suffering. Hey, look at it. You're not your worst day. You hear me? You're not that thing you did. You're not that struggle. You're not that. That is suffering. That's not you. And when you identify with it like a fatalist, you actually twist yourself up and step more into bondage, not into the freedom that Christ has for you. When you become the struggle, you're navel gazing. You're tracking with like you're staring at your own navel. This is not what the Lord has for us. And on top of fatalism, there's this. I've noticed it, and I notice it most in men, but it's certainly not just men. The second thing that we can often do with suffering, especially if something went bad early, so we experience something early on, we make this vow that no one will ever hurt us like that again. I won't get hurt like that again. I won't be caught off guard like that again. I won't. And what happens is rather than orienting ourselves like Christians, we start to orient ourselves like Buddhists. Now, I don't know what you've studied, what you know. Buddhists would say that suffering actually doesn't exist. What the problem is that you have too many attachments. And that if you would detach, then you wouldn't suffer. So the idea is don't love too much. Right? You can love, but don't love too much. Right? Don't enjoy too much. Don't own. Don't detach. And then you won't suffer because you won't, you know, your life won't be intertwined in this. Now, I'm trying to start beef with the Buddhists. What a terrible life. Be careful not to love anyone too much. What? Don't enjoy the goodness of God's creation. You know, the Psalms are filled with enjoy the stuff that God's created. So don't love too much. The number of brothers I know, the number of men I know who made some stupid vow because when they were a seventh grader, some jackass said something to them that wounded their soul. And now they won't let their wife in. They won't let other men in. They're only making sure people see their strengths, not letting anybody see their weakness. They shrink and become almost a shell of what they could be. Now, women do this too. I just don't know exactly how it works. I'm not one. But women do this. This is like this idea of, I'm going to pull back. Suffering's too painful. I'm going to pull back. And then on top of that, and Job's friends are the worst at this, karma. Well, you obviously did something. I mean, if you're suffering, you obviously did something. Now, here's something I believe. I believe more than other people will say that about you, you will say that to you. Might I throw out there that probably no one is as mean to you as you are? Do you know anybody that is down on you as you are? Anyone who's betrayed you more than you have, anybody who's lied to you more than you lie to you, like when bad things happen, we're the first to go, well, man, I should have got up and had that quiet time. Or, oh, man, this has to do with, I know the other day I just felt like I should have gave that guy money and I didn't give him money, and so now I got cancer. I mean, it's just madness. But this is what we do. Bad things happen, and we immediately go, I must have done something. Well, that's not the gospel. We're not under karma. We're under grace. We're not under wrath, we're under mercy. This is not what we believe. This is sideways, this is navel gazing. And then lastly, that suffering is meaningless. It is meaningless and it's random. Now, that's one way to orient. I call that whole way of orientation looking around or navel gazing. what we see happen in Job, what's fascinating about Job, is Job throughout, he hears the speeches of his friends, and then he says, not true, complete lie. I want God to tell me. I need God to explain to me. I want God to make sense of this for me. And here's what's crazy. God answers him, but he doesn't answer that question. Here's why. The triune God of the universe is outside of time and space. Are you tracking with me when I say that? Let me try to explain it like this. The future isn't something God knows about. It's where he is right now, right? He is here in entirety, and he is there in entirety, so that God is not prophetic in regards to the future. It's a place that he already is. Since that's true, how are you and I that are here like a millisecond ever going to comprehend how he reigns and governs? I don't think we can. It's like walking into a four-hour movie for 4 seconds and then expecting to understand the plot. Man, you're not even gonna know who's good or who's bad. You're gonna guess all wrong. And God, in his infinite span, won't explain to Job the whys, but lifts his head to show him the who. In fact, this Augustine's—he's an ancient friend of mine. We've hung out a bunch, and Augustine kind of described life on a fallen planet like having your face pressed against a stained glass window, like just right there. So what you see is you see jagged pieces of glass, but there's some red, there's some yellow, but it's jagged and broken, and we can't get back enough to see the beauty of it. So rather than God trying to explain as infinite to something that's here today and gone today. That's how the Bible talks about us. You know the old adage, here today, gone tomorrow? The Bible's like, here today, gone by lunch. You're like dew on the grass in the morning that by lunchtime is gone. And we're gonna understand all the intricacies of God's sovereign plan, this one who knows every event that has ever occurred and how those events create other events that lead to other events that lead to other events that lead us to this very moment in time without a strain on his brain. I'm not sure where my keys are right now. But I'm supposed to comprehend why bad things might be happening. So here's what he does. He starts to orient Job around his godness. He says, no, quit looking at your navel. Quit looking around at your dumb friends. Look up here. And so here's what he does. He tells Job, oh, you've got questions? Hey, I've got some questions. Why don't you dress for action like a man and I'll ask you some questions. And if you can answer my questions, I'll answer yours. It's not cruel, it's loving. Here's what he says. Hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and the thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed the limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. See what he's doing? Like, where were you when I put the moon up there that controlled the gravitational pulls of the ocean? Where were you when I just told water to be and it was? Surely you know. Hey, why doesn't water cover the whole earth? Why does it stop in certain locations and boundaries? You know, Job. Tell me about that. And he just keeps going. He does this for 4 chapters, guys. I'm only reading you a few verses. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. For from the wicked their light is withheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked across the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare, if you know all this, where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory, that you may discern the paths to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Now, for us, it's like, why is God being so snarky, man? Job's had a tough week. He is being unbelievably loving here. If you look at you, if you look around you, you're going to drown. So let me reorient you around my greatness, not your smallness. Let me reorient you around what I know, not what you do not know. Let me show you the majesty and might of my reign in a way where at least you can look to that and trust in goodness despite the hurt and pain. And this is what happens. Like the Bible starts to, when we look up and don't look around, there are these promises that start to be laid across our lives, like the 23rd Psalm. And man, you don't even have to be a Christian, and you got like a coffee cup or a bookmark with the 23rd Psalm on it in your, you'd be a staunch atheist. They'll walk through the valley of the shadow, just right there on that coffee cup. And the 23rd Psalm says this, that when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. The promise, if you look up, what you get is the presence of God is with you. So the good news of the gospel, and I'm big on this, is not that if you give your life to Jesus, you're going to get everything you want. Christ isn't your errand boy. You ain't going to ring a bell and have him fetch you a pillow. The good news of the gospel is that if we give our hearts and souls to Jesus, regardless of what comes, we get God and we'll find him to be enough. That's the good news. That's what we're leaning into. So if you're like, I don't know about this Christianity thing, I want you to hear me say, this Christianity thing isn't give your life to Jesus and all your dreams are going to come true. In fact, the testimony of many of us, some things got harder, but everything got richer and deeper and better. And so we have God here saying, no. And you know, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is an empathetic high priest. How cool is that? I have a good friend that says, he knows it's scary to be us. The Gospel of John, right before he raises Lazarus from the dead, he steps in and the sisters are wailing and mourning and all his friends are heartbroken. Lazarus has been dead for days. And Jesus weeps. He weeps. We have an empathetic high priest who's with us in the mess. This is what begins to orient in your hearts when you're in it, if you'll look up and not navel gaze or look around. And then, this is so big. The gospel, when you look up, what you learn is that nothing is ever wasted. Not a single tear, not a single hardship, not a single heartbreak. Now, I don't know how you guys do things here at Crossroads. I probably should have asked before I got here, but on this front, at the Village, when we do baptisms, we let people kind of share a little bit of their story before we baptize them. And one of the things, I guess if you're a church person, this doesn't resonate with you, but like people get in the water, they say some crazy stuff in that water. Well, like we had some NC-17 stuff mentioned in the water. I had my son one time on the way home ask me what was wrong with swinging. And I was like, not what you do in the backyard, son. It's a whole nother thing, right? Ask your mom. And so, like, think about this moment where people get in the water and they testify to their darkest stuff. Right? And this is what, I mean, they get in front of thousands of people that they don't know. And they're like, man, I was having an affair with other men and other women, and here's where Jesus met me, or I was addicted so bad I'd led to this. Man, I did. And they're sharing these deplorable, wicked things in front of strangers. Like, what's happening? Redemption is happening. They're testifying in that moment that there is no sin with more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. And then they're saying in the water that they're not only not under wrath, but they're a trophy of God's grace. They're saying to everybody in the room, you have not out-sinned the grace of God. I have not out-sinned the grace of God. And all the struggle, all the suffering, all the brokenness redeemed and weaponized against the author of it all. Right? This is redemption. And then Let me do this. There are 66 books in the Bible. 66 books. They all tell the same story. I don't know if you knew that. That just blows my mind. 1,500 years, written on three different continents, three different languages, all with crazy unity. And if you wanted to distill the Bible down into three words, here are your three words. God with us. That's the story. So the creator God of the universe creates man and woman and puts them in the garden. The Bible says he's like walking with them in the cool of the day. Sin enters the universe and fractures it. Humanity spins into chaos, murder, death, perversion, wickedness, twisted, nonsensical madness. And what does he do? He moves towards them in love. He rescues them through Moses out of slavery and establishes a tabernacle right in the middle of them. So here's what he did. He had all of them orient their tents around this mobile center of worship where his visible, tangible presence was. And in the morning when you opened up your tent, there's the tabernacle with either a pillar of fire or a cloud resting on it to let you know God was there. And because we're dumb, they rebelled again. And what does God do? He moves towards them in love by sending them David. And David establishes the temple, and the glory of God falls on the temple. And it's not like we do, like the visible, manifest presence of the God is in the temple. And what do? Because we're dumb, we rebel. And so God the Son, second person of the Trinity, co-eternal with the Father, condescends and puts on flesh and blood and dwells among us. Emmanuel, what does it mean? God with us. And he goes to the cross, and on the cross, he absorbs all of God's wrath towards all disobedience to those who had put their faith in him. And he resurrects on the third day as evidence that the bill has been paid in full. If there is no resurrection, we're all still stuck in our sins. There is a resurrection. None of us are that believe in his name. He ascends to the Father, and he sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in the soul of the believer, God with us. Jerusalem's cool. You'll be no nearer to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem as you are in your living room. Why? Well, because the Spirit of God dwells inside of you. The Spirit of Jesus came to live inside of you when you became a believer. This is the story of the Bible. So I want you to watch how this starts to orient us. So suffering comes. It's not if it comes. It's when it comes. And it could be catastrophic, or it could just be death by a thousand cuts. Are you tracking with me? It's like not a big thing. It's just like another thing. And if we get this, like if we get this, what I'm sharing, God with us, then what ends up happening is we can look to Christ on the cross. We can lift up our heads out of the situation where we gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. We can know that all of our sin, all of it, past, present, and future, is fully, freely, and forever forgiven. All of your sin was future sin when Jesus died on the cross. Look at me. God does not love some future version of you. It's you right now. Like, it's you right now. It's not, he's not waiting for, he's not looking at you now and wanting a mulligan. It's not like you were a good idea 2,000 years ago, and now he sees you. He's like, God, I wish I wouldn't have done that. That is not our God. He knew what he was buying on that cross. Why do you think it's so grotesque? Why do you think it was so violent? Why do you think it was so painful? He knew what he was buying. You at your worst, not you at your best. You at your worst, that's what the book says. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that memory that you try to avoid, that if you think about it, you feel nauseous? That moment that you did more than you thought you were capable of? That thing you're trying to always push out of your head? He knows. And he's moved towards you in love. God, if you could ever just get over yourself. And people get this, they start to talk crazy. Like in Acts chapter 5, the disciples are beaten. Like, stripped, I mean, shamed publicly and beaten with rods. And here's what happens. Acts 5, 41, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And this is one of my favorite quotes ever. This is Charles Spurgeon. I have learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. Now, I'm going to let you in on a secret, but you can't share this broadly. All right, so look at me. I don't know if you guys know this about pastors. We're actually just people. Just humans. Like, it was not the Holy Spirit that woke me up this morning. It was my alarm. The Holy Spirit was like, psst, psst, hey, come here, I got a little something for you in the living room. That's not what happened. It was just my alarm woke up, and I looked at these notes and was like, do something with this, and here we are. Like, and so although I am speaking to you as a theologian, I'm also speaking to you as a human being. I know these things not just because I read them. I know these because I've been down there. First 7 years of my marriage were awful, awful, awful. And if you're like, I can't believe you said that, it ain't like she didn't know. It wasn't like she was laying in bed going, all my good childhood dreams have come true in this man. We were both like, oh my God, is this the rest of our lives? And then right about the time we started coming out of that, I had a seizure on Thanksgiving morning in front of my three kids and found out I had a golf ball-sized tumor in my right frontal lobe. Found out just a couple of weeks after I had a full right frontal resection. So now some of you, I'm like, oh, you make sense to me now. Oh, you're missing a quarter of your brain. Okay, now I can put you in a place now. Like, I got told 13 years ago I had 2 years to live, 2.5 years, and during that time they're going to get to poison me. So I know what it's like to lay on the bathroom floor and just try to muster enough strength to vomit in the toilet so you don't have to lay in it. I know what it's like to struggle relationally. I know what it's like to be slandered. I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to be crazy disappointed. I will never take anything away from your very real pain. Pain hurts. Suffering isn't fun. Anybody who tries to like spiritualize this in a way where you're supposed to like, this is great. No, it's not. It's awful. And I want to give you permission to just go, yeah, this sucks. This is awful. I wish this wasn't my life right now. And yet I do want to try to, by the grace of God, like just pick your head up. Just lift it up and go look to the cross. Like he loves you. He's for you, not against you. This is not his wrath. He is up to something in this moment. It's not because back here you did this thing and now he's getting you back. That he is not vindictive like that. The whole story of the Bible is he just keeps moving towards people who keep betraying him and turning. That there is no lover like our God. No lover of our soul quite like him. And so here's what I know. I know some of you are in here. And man, you are barely hanging in there, man. Like you're hanging on by a thread. It's just been too long and too much, and you're not quite sure how much longer you're going to be able to do this. I don't know what it is. It could be something big. It could just be something long. But even you coming today was just like, ah, God, I hope I'm just going to give this one more chance. I'm just going to give it one more go. And you just feel out of gas, man. Just not quite sure how much longer you can do it. I would love for us to have this moment together. Why don't you bow your heads and close your eyes? We're literally just 40 seconds from being done. If you're here and you're like, in all honesty, you don't matter. You can be in Texas tonight. But before a living God, if you would say, man, dadgum, that's me. I don't even know how it happened. Whether it's death by a thousand cuts or I've just been stuck in something for a long time and I feel spiritually done. I feel out of gas, man. I'm just not sure how much longer I can do that. If that's you and you'd be so bold, you just raise your hand in here. You don't need to be ashamed of that. Just get that hand high like you're not a Baptist. Yeah, praise God. Nothing against the Baptists. This makes them uncomfortable. If you could look around, there's so many of you. You're not alone. The enemy so wants to convince you you're alone. You're not alone. This is the experience of the saints. Praise God. Why don't you put your hands down? And even if you're at another site, another location, I just pray you raised your hand. There's something about getting the physical body involved that activates some faith in us. Here's what I want to do. I just want to pray over you. I just want to pray a blessing over you. And then we're going to stand and we're going to sing, but I want to encourage you. Don't leave today without letting someone pray for you. To be 99% known is to be unknown. To withhold that 1% of struggle and not let anybody know and continue to just kind of pretend that you're great makes you carry things you're not designed to carry. So I want to encourage you to step into the light. This is one of the safest places on earth, man. You're going to just find people rejoicing with you that you got the courage to turn to Jesus. And so whether it's here at this campus, out at the fireplace, I know the other campuses have other locations, but we're going to sing together. But here's what I'd love for you to do. Would you just cup your hand and put it in front of you? Just cup your hand and put it in front. Nobody's going to put anything in that or take anything out. I'm just going to pray. This is just kind of getting our body involved with what the Spirit might be doing. And I'm just going to pray blessing on you. That's it. Father, I bless these men and women in the name of Jesus. Gosh, I thank you. You know every backstory in this room. You know every person. You know what they've walked in here with. You know what they're walking out of here into. And so I pray that you'd lift their heads. I pray not just some intellectual stuff, but I pray like in their guts. In their guts, they would know you're good and that you see them. I pray they feel seen by you today. And they would turn and face you. Stop looking at their own navel and those around them. And they would look to your beauty and grace, your cross, that you move towards them in love. Help us. Man, we're just kind of dumb creatures, finite things that keep looking around and staring at ourselves. Lift up our faces. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen.